Well, thank you, Mark. Yeah, I would encourage you all to come out next Saturday and attend that crew event. We're going to be grilling some hot dogs and eating some chips and hanging out with the college kids and plug in college guys and gals into the church is really, really important, especially as they transition. So I second all the things that Braden says. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Cedar Creek Community Church. It's good to see you guys here. Last week was our fifth Sunday. It was our third fifth Sunday service, and I think it went really well. And that's one of those services where we get to kind of change up the format here at Cedar Creek. We're able to worship together a little bit more. We pray together as a church family. We hear God's word proclaimed. We got to hear a testimony and then take the sacrament of communion together. Now, we have one more coming up this year, and that's at the end of November. I apologize that that's the way the calendar fell for all you deer hunters, because that is the final Sunday of deer hunting. But mark your calendars, because we're going to get to do that one more time this season. Well, today we're going to be resuming our study through the book of John, and we're going to finish up the fifth chapter. Now, I can say for me it's been a privilege and an honor to be able to walk through the whole chapter, because it all really ties so well together, and being able to do that has just been fun for me and I think a blessing. So if you haven't grabbed a handout for the message, there are some at the round table through those double doors. I would encourage you to go grab one. You won't have to write anything you see on the PowerPoint down, and feel free to go grab one of those. But before we move into today's passage, let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to gather together as a church here just to listen to your word proclaimed. We're grateful for the opportunity to serve Eau Claire, Wisconsin through Mission to the City. We're grateful that we're able to bring college kids in at this crew event coming up. We're just grateful that you have your church be your hands and feet. So I pray that we would do that, and that as we hear your words proclaimed this morning, Lord, that we would just be drawn closer to you in more deeper love and fellowship with you, Father. We thank you, and in your son's name we pray. Amen. Now, our passage for this morning is John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. Now, as we usually do, I'm going to read through the entire passage. It's kind of a long, windy one this morning, but it gives us the bigger picture of what's going on in the story before we start to break it down. Now, as I read through John 5, 30 through 47, I would encourage you, as we read it, jot anything down that stands out to you. For your own reference, and maybe I'll cover it, and maybe it'll be something you can take to the Lord in prayer later in this week. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open up to John chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 30 through 47. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, there's a lot going on there, but before we get too deep into today's section, we should do a brief recap of what's happened before this in chapter 5. When we started studying through this chapter, we saw Jesus head to a place full of the sick. He went to a place called Bethesda, and there he found a man who had been an invalid for 38 years, and he healed him. Now that man had shown no signs of faith. We see that he didn't know who Jesus was, and even when he was healed, he didn't go find Jesus to thank him for that healing. And Jesus had done this healing, this miracle, on the Sabbath day, and because of this, the Jews began to persecute him. They accused him for violating the Sabbath day. The Jews, as they persecuted him, had Jesus begin to correct them by teaching that he was equal with God. And when the Jews heard Jesus proclaim his equality with God, they shifted from persecuting Jesus to trying to kill him because he was committing blasphemy by lowering God to the standard or the level of a man. And so we saw the Jews clinging to two major objections to what Christ was doing. First, they believed that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath and he was making other people break the Sabbath as well. And second, they believed that Jesus was blaspheming by making himself equal with God or lowering God to the level or plane of man. And then after this, Jesus, in the week prior, he began to explain how he had come with both the authority and the purpose as our judge and our life giver. In today's passage, after having declared himself equal with God, after declaring that he had authority and purpose of judge and life giver, he began to appeal to witnesses to these truths. In a nutshell, in today's passage, Jesus appeals to the testimony of John the Baptist, or rather, man's testimony about who Jesus was. And then he appealed to the miracles that he was performing and the works that he was doing through God the Father. He was appealing to God's testimony about who he was. So Jesus is attempting to show the religious leaders and us that there are witnesses to who he was. Witnesses or proofs that he really was the Son of God. Now, this isn't a short passage, so we're just going to dive right into what's going on here and start with the first verse, verse 30. And Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus starts by subtly reestablishing that he has oneness with God, that he is equal with the Lord. And he says that he can do nothing on his own. And he states that he judges justly because he's not interested in anyone else's will, but only God the Father's will. He declares that he is not motivated by his own desires, but he is motivated by God's desires, that he is seeking the Lord's will in everything that he says and done. He's submitted entirely to the Father. His will is God's will because him and the Father are one. He's making sure that the religious leaders, that his audience, and that us all understand that he has no interest in tension or disunity or division from God the Father, but total oneness within the Godhead. He and God are one. But the next thing that Jesus says might catch us a little off guard. In verse 31, he continues, he says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Well, wait a minute. If Jesus is God, if he is the Son of God, if he is part of the triune nature of God, how could him bearing witness about himself be untrue? Is Jesus denigrating himself here? Is he saying that he is the Son of God is somehow incapable of testifying about himself? No. Jesus is not incapable of testifying about himself, but Jesus as a human, as a man in the flesh, who is relating to people who don't believe that he is who he claims to be, who view him as this earthly man, he's showing them that what he is doing is established and confirmed by external sources or external witnesses, both by the testimony of man, John the Baptist, which we will see coming, and by the testimony of God the Father, the miracles and works that Jesus is performing. So he is declaring that as men, yeah, we can't testify about ourselves. As men, we ought not to exalt ourselves or praise ourselves. I'm reminded of this passage in Proverbs 27:2 that reaffirms this. It says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." See, Jesus is appealing to the logic of the religious leaders. To them, Jesus is merely a guy. He's just some dude who's teaching all this weird stuff. And as a man, he ought to let other people testify to who he is. And so Jesus now begins to appeal to the witnesses that are testifying to him. If we continue on in John 5, verse 32 through 33, we read, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." So Jesus brings up John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. He appeals to a testimony from man. Now this little verse here gives us a tidbit, and a very interesting tidbit of what's going on behind the scenes with the religious leaders. It says, Jesus says to them, "You sent to John." This means that they sent a messenger to John, or they themselves went to John the Baptist in order to hear what John the Baptist had to say about who Jesus was. The religious leaders wanted John the Baptist's opinion about who John or who Jesus was. This is really quite odd. We know from elsewhere in the scriptures that the religious leaders largely rejected John the Baptist's message. And yet, here we learn they went to him to ask him for his opinion on Jesus. I suspect that they were hoping that John would reject Jesus' message, would reject that Jesus was the Christ in this issue, because in this issue they would gain an ally. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, so to speak. If John would have rejected Jesus' claim of being the Messiah, of being the Christ, then they would have gained an ally against him, and they would have been able to cause extra discord and extra confusion within the people who were following Jesus. And so I think the religious leaders went to John the Baptist as a calculated and a tactical move to try to stop or hinder Jesus from what he was doing. But we know that is not what went down. John the Baptist acknowledged and confessed Jesus to be the Christ. So they sent to John the Baptist hoping that even though they didn't agree with him, they might gain an ally. But instead, John confessed the Christ. And the religious leaders now had to reject both John and Jesus' claim, because John the Baptist was on Jesus' side. So Jesus, in these two verses, is reaffirming what John the Baptist is proclaiming about Jesus being the Christ, proclaiming that it was true. He claims that John spoke and bore witness to the truth of Jesus' divinity. But Jesus continues in verse 34 and verse 35. He says, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Well, wait a minute. Before, Jesus stated that he alone should not bear witness about himself, and now he says he doesn't need man to testify about himself. Which is it? What is he doing here? Well, if we look back at verse 34, Jesus says that he said these things in order that we may be saved. All of what Jesus is saying is in order that we may be saved. So what exactly is going on? If we think through Jesus' words, if we think through about who he is, we know that Jesus does not actually need men to testify about who he is. Jesus' testimony is enough, be it from his own tongue or his actions. He is the Son of God and he is true. Jesus chose, in this instance and throughout human history, to establish human witnesses to testify about who he is. Jesus is exalting John the Baptist's testimony as a burning and a shining lamp. So while it's true that God does not need mankind's testimony, God is choosing to use man's testimony. And Jesus, as the Son of God, he does not need John. Yet, so that many may be saved, he uses John the Baptist's testimony. God was using his testimony, man's testimony, and he still uses man's testimony as a primary means of salvation. But we're going to circle back to that towards the end. In the next few verses, Jesus begins to shift from John's testimony about who Jesus was to God's testimony about who he was. In verse 36, we read, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So it's here we see the shift from man's testimony or John's testimony about Jesus to God's testimony about who Jesus is. God bears witness to Jesus being the Messiah through the miracles, through the works that Jesus has performed during his earthly ministry, both prior to this and what will come after he teaches the religious leaders this. Now, I can't go through an exhaustive list of all the things that Jesus is going to do throughout his ministry, but we see a numerous and diverse set of miracles performed by him written for us in the New Testament. Jesus healed people's illnesses and diseases. He made the blind see. He made the lame walk. He cast out demons. He put people in their right minds. He even raised several people from the dead to prove that he really had power over life and death, to reestablish what he taught us 2 weeks ago, that he has the authority as both judge and life giver. And then we see that Jesus' greatest miracle was performed at the end of his earthly ministry. After being crucified on the cross, put away in a tomb, dead and buried for 3 days, he rose from the grave. He appeared to his disciples and a myriad of other people. And those miracles testify to Jesus' power and authority over all things. They were proving his deity. They bore witness to him being the Messiah. They solidified those earlier teachings of him being life giver and judge, that he is one with God and equal with him. They proved that he was who he said he was. Now, a mere man, a man of the flesh, could not do these things. And God, through those miracles, through those works, was proving to us, to fallen sinners, that Jesus was who he was claiming to be. He was proving to us that Jesus had the power, that Jesus had the authority, and he had the strength to accomplish God's will, like Jesus is professing here, that God himself, through these miracles, was testifying to Jesus' divinity. Now Jesus continues. In verse 37, we read, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never seen, his form, or his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." So now in here, we start to see a shift in the tone of Jesus' response to the religious leaders. He says, "His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen." So far in this chapter, Jesus has spent his time teaching. And now he's shifted to what I would look at this as a sharper confrontation with the religious leaders. But what exactly is Jesus correcting here? It seems likely that these religious leaders have never audibly heard the voice of God, that they've probably never physically seen God with their eyes. So what does he mean when he says they don't see him and they don't hear him? Said differently, Jesus is saying, you're not listening to God. You're not looking for God. You wouldn't know his voice if he spoke to you. You wouldn't recognize him if you saw him. Jesus is rebuking those religious leaders for their hardness of heart. See, they have Jesus right in front of them teaching him. They have Jesus performing miracles and works before them. They have the scriptures, and they've studied them, and they've memorized them. And the Old Testament is crying out to them to listen and see, to know the Messiah. The Old Testament testifies to the coming one, and yet they're completely unaware. They're deaf, they're blind, they're hard-hearted. And Jesus continues this rebuke in verse 38, "And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." They don't have God's word in them, even though they know it so well, even though they had the whole first 5 books of the Bible memorized. They do not believe Jesus. They do not believe the Messiah. Even though they have all of it before their eyes and memorized in their minds, nothing is changing. They're still blind. They're still deaf. In verse 38 and 39, Jesus continues, said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." See, the religious leaders have searched the scriptures. They go to them. They pore over the Bible. They know them like the back of their hands. And is that the problem? Is it the study of scriptures here that's the problem? Is it the fact that they have all this stuff memorized and they know it like the back of their hands? Is that the problem? Is it the depth of knowledge that they have that's the problem? Is it their academic and scholarly approach to the scriptures are the problem? Is that evil? Should they not do that? No. Jesus is making it very clear what their problem is. The scriptures bear witness about Christ, and they refuse to listen to the scriptures and believe in Jesus. They've approached the Bible, they've approached the scriptures with a desire to learn, with a desire to know, and a desire to get it right, which is all good, but they've only done it on their own terms. They won't believe what it teaches. They believe what they want it to teach. The scriptures ought to be approached with some rigorous study. They ought to be approached as they have, but they need to do it, and they ought to have done it, and we ought to do it with a soft heart. See, without a soft heart and a humility towards the Word of God, we quickly make a mess of the scriptures like they did. The study wasn't the problem. Their hard-heartedness to what the scriptures taught was. And we still struggle with this today. We either approach the Bible with a soft heart and no study, and we find ourselves in treacherous waters, believing things that the Bible never taught. And sometimes we approach it with a hard heart and a lot of study, and again we make the Bible teach what we want it to teach. We need the Word. We need to know the Word like the back of our hands, but we also need to do it with a soft heart, and that we would know what it is, in fact, teaching. Now, finishing the passage in verse 41 to the end, it says, I do not receive glory from my people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have not come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus points out how men tend to seek glory from other men. Now we still do this in many ways. But the religious leaders were more concerned with approval from the men that they knew, the men that were around them, than God the Father. They had set their hope on obedience to the law and not faith in the Lord. They had missed that by faith Abraham was counted as righteous and not by works. They had missed that the scriptures, the Old Testament, was pointing to the coming Jesus, and they wouldn't accept it. And so Jesus leveled with them. He leveled with the religious leaders that if they would not believe Moses' testimony, the Old Testament's testimony about Jesus, if they wouldn't believe God's testimony through the miracles and through the works that he was performing, if they wouldn't accept John's testimony, then how in the world were they going to believe the words that Jesus himself was speaking? And that's where Jesus leaves this. John 5 starts with a miracle, healing a man who's been sick for 38 years. It starts with a miracle and it moves to teaching. Teaching about how he is equal with God. Teaching that he has both the purpose and authority of as life giver and judge. And then it ends with a rebuke to the religious leaders. Now John writes nothing else after this dialogue. The very next verse we read is in chapter 6. Jesus heads off to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Just ends it right there. So what do we make of this correction to the religious leaders? Well, Jesus primarily appealed to two different witnesses to his divinity. He appealed to man's testimony by pointing to John the Baptist's confession that he was the Christ. And secondly, Jesus appeals to God's testimony by pointing to his own teaching, the miracles and works that he was doing, and to the scriptures that testified to him. So Jesus appealed to man's testimony, and he appealed to God's testimony. And today we still listen to man's testimony, and we listen to God's testimony through the scriptures, both of which proclaim that Jesus is and was the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So first, we have man's testimony. Now, man's testimony is something we still do today. It comes in many ways, in many forms. Men preach the Word of God. They get before a congregation, a church, and they testify to the truths of Scripture. Men and women write books on various subjects to help navigate the world in a godly way. Things that come up in our culture, we need extra help trying to learn how to discern through and work through as Christians. We can listen to things like podcasts, Christian podcasts. We can watch programs. We can consume all sorts of things that point to Jesus Christ. And as a church, we can rejoice in faithful preachers, Bible-based church, Bible studies, sitting next to our brothers and sisters and going through the Word together. And we can learn from each other. We can teach each other. We can refine each other, correct each other. And all of these things point to Jesus being the Messiah and that the Holy Spirit is still working in and through God's people. And so man's testimony comes for us in many ways. And one of the primary ways that we do this is we declare Jesus to be the Christ by sharing our own testimony. How exactly it is that God the Father saved us. We share about how we became a Christian. We share about what God has done in our lives that brought about some sort of transformational change in us. Now, John the Baptist did this when he was testifying that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he said, when people were questioning him about more people going to Jesus, when he said, I must decrease and Jesus must increase. Last week, we heard Cole's testimony, how God saved him through various people speaking God's truths to him. Do we believe their testimonies? Do we believe that God has worked and is still working in men and women today to reveal the truth about who Jesus was and who Jesus is? Now, for me, God used a multitude of people and circumstances to bring me to repentance and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And he is still using people in my life to do exactly that, to refine me. I grew up in a household that regularly attended church. We were a Christian family. And when one of my parents stopped going in middle school, I stopped going too. I said I believed, and there was no fruit in my life. I wasn't living for the Lord. I was just doing whatever I saw fit, living for myself. But if you would have asked me, I would have defended to the death that I was a Christian, even though I hardly knew what that meant. And then God started painful disciplines. God started removing idols from my life. He started sweeping out rugs from under my feet, the things that I was standing on. And it started for me with my health. Now, I've always had intestinal issues, but they, at that point, hadn't resurfaced since I was a toddler. They were kind of in the back of my mind, but not something I was worried about. And at 17 years old, while I was trapped in the vanity of most 17-year-olds in high school, the vanity of exercising, being fit, trying to look good, my intestines failed. I spent weeks in the hospital, lost 30-some pounds, and I came back to school looking like I had stepped out of a concentration camp. God swept the rug of vanity out from under my feet. There was no recovering what I had lost my senior year. Then at 18 years old, the idol of familial and financial security was swept out from under my feet. It was removed by the Lord. A day or two after graduating high school, my parents began to get divorced. I had been promised that college would be paid for if I went. And after having been admitted to UWEC, I decided to go anyway. My family life was destroyed, and I had to figure out, with no real help, how I was going to pay for college. God was stripping idols from my life. To make that transition for me more painful, in high school, I wasn't like Mr. Popular, but I was popular enough to be on like prom and homecoming court, and I knew everybody and had lots of friends. And all of my friends went to Madison for college. And while I'd been accepted, I decided, UWEC has a better chemistry program. And so I went, and God had taken the idol of relying on my friends from my life. And I was a mess. I got to college alone. I had nothing to turn to. My health was slowly recovering, but my family was in shambles. I had no money. I had no friends. All those idols, all those rugs had been swept out from under my feet. And then the first or second week of college, some Christians showed up at my dorm room door and invited me to crew. And I tried that for a while, about a year and a half, and I never really made any friends, never really fit in. But through crew, God preserved me from the common, grievous college sins. And eventually, I was brought by my fiance to Cedar Creek's college ministry, The Edge, where I met Pastor Rob. And those very first 3 weeks, he preached some strong sermons on creationism. Now, I had never heard anybody preach anything other than evolution. And being a guy who had come to college for chemistry, a comprehensive chemistry major, I had already rejected evolution because it didn't make sense, but I was openly ridiculed by my professors, and I had no real rebuttal other than your theory doesn't make sense to me. And so when I got there and heard somebody speak something boldly like that, it really caught my attention. And it was then that the gospel began to make sense to me. I realized that God was living and active in my life just like he had been throughout all of human history, that he had been like that since the dawn of time. And over time, I realized that all of these trials, all of these tragedies, all of these catastrophes in my life, he had orchestrated in order to tear idols down, to sweep those rugs out from under my feet and renew my soul. So he kept using people and circumstances in my life to both discipline me and shape me. And today, he is still doing that in my life. Do we believe the testimonies of men when they proclaim what God has done in their lives? Do we rejoice? Do we celebrate? Do we reflect on our own stories and remember what God has done in our own hearts and minds throughout our lives? See, we all have them, and the testimony of man can point to our living God and what he is capable of doing. Do we rejoice in faithful Bible teachers and a wide range of materials that we have that teach us about our Father? Do we regard those testimonies and allow them to point us to Jesus? We can ask ourselves, has God placed a burning and shining lamp in our own lives? A man or woman who is a faithful witness to the Word? Someone who proclaims God's love, mercy, and grace and the supremacy of Jesus Christ and what he can do for us? Or do we reject the lamps he has put in our lives? And do we believe that God is still using men and women to proclaim the truth today? I do. So we have man's testimony. And man's testimony is incredibly important. Man's testimony points to Jesus Christ. But it is only a starting place for us. Jesus starts with man's testimony. He starts with John the Baptist's testimony that Jesus was the Messiah. But then he began to shift and he began to point to God's testimony about who he was. That God was offering proofs through Jesus' teaching, through Jesus' miracles, and through the scriptures that point to Jesus being the one who was to save us, that point to Jesus' first coming and his yet-to-come second coming. And all of this is encapsulated for us in the scriptures. The scriptures are God's primary way of testifying to who Jesus is and was. The Bible is our foundation. It is our rock when the earth gives way. It's our fortress in times of trouble. It's our light in time of darkness, and it reveals his promises when we desperately need hope. This book, the living and breathing Word of God, is how we can know these things. And so we must run to the Word. We must trust the Word and stand on it as our standard of truth, our standard for living, our standard as Christians to unite around. But it's not just the paper and ink that's on these pages. It's not the cover that holds it together. It's not the physical book, but it is what God's Word reveals to us. Jesus. Jesus the Christ, who is the Word and who can do all of these things. See, man's testimony is powerful. And it's powerful because God chooses to use men to declare the truth, to declare that Jesus is the only way in which we can be saved, to declare the gospel. So we should heed and regard man's testimony, but we must always go back to God's testimony, his word, as the ultimate litmus test and standard by which we test everything that comes from man's mouth. So God's testimony today is primarily through the Word, through the Scriptures. Jesus referenced Moses in his rebuke to the religious leaders. He mentioned how they were searching the Scriptures in that they may have life. When the Scriptures revealed who life was, that it was the Christ. Do we trust the testimony of the Old Testament as the religious leaders failed to do? Do we trust the testimony of the New Testament? Do we turn to the Bible? Do we search them and look for Jesus? Do we cling to the promises outlined here? Do we study the Word with a soft heart and not a hard one? So today, as we have the Bible, we have a standard by which we can live, a standard by which we can measure ourselves against. And when we measure ourselves against that standard and we find ourselves wanting, it should move us to rely on Christ, the one that the scriptures point to, and come to him by the grace of the Father, a standard by which we can aspire to live, not for salvation, we can never earn that, but as a glory to God, as a testimony to his Spirit working in us, a standard by which we can test man's testimony. The Bible is our ultimate authority. As the Reformers would say, sola scriptura. We should test man-made books, man-made logic, man-made reason, pastors' sermons, Christian podcasts, and everything else by God's word. We should run to the testimony of the scriptures and know it better than anything else. Our knowledge of God, our love for him, our commitment to Christ should overshadow and outshine everything in our lives. So do we believe God's witnesses, or do we fail as the religious leaders did? Do we believe the testimonies of men, from John the Baptist to the guy sitting next to you at your Bible study who professes what Christ has done in his life? Do we believe Jesus' claims of being the Messiah, the one who came to save the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Do we believe him because of the miracles he performed? Do we believe God's word and testimony about Jesus through the prophets, through the patriarchs, through the scriptures? Or are we blind and deaf and hard-hearted as the religious leaders were? We today have plenty of witnesses to Christ. We have plenty of testimonies to who he was and who he is. Do we believe them? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us your testimony through the word and testimonies in abundance through mankind. We pray, Lord, that as we hear your word and we hear people proclaim who you are in their lives, that we would believe, that we would run to you, and that we would grow in our knowledge and love and dependence on you. We thank you, Father, that you do all of these things and have been doing them throughout human history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.